chapter 8, and we read from the first verse, the first 17 verses, Romans chapter 8. You will remember how that in chapter 7, Paul had demonstrated that the Christian was free from the tyrannical power of the law in his life. So that in chapter 8 we read, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their mind set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we might also share in his glory. Amen, and may God add his blessing to this public reading of his holy word. Can you turn with me to that great passage in Paul's epistle to the Romans that we read together earlier, Romans chapter 8. As far as Paul is concerned, life in the Spirit is simply another way of describing the Christian life. He certainly does not view it as a second phase of Christian experience, or as a higher plane to which some Christians can aspire. To be a Christian is to be a partaker of spiritual life, a life which is created and sustained and matured by the Spirit. So that when we come to chapter 8, Paul isn't swinging open a door of some hitherto untouched doctrine. Rather, he is re-examining the truths of chapters 5 to 7 of the epistle from a quite different perspective. You'll remember that in chapter 5, which deals with the fruit of justification, in the 5th verse we learn that part of the fruit of justification is the gift of the Spirit. In chapter 6, he deals with our union with Christ and with the new life which that makes available to us, described in verse 4 of that chapter as life in the Spirit. Chapter 7, dealing with the struggle experienced by the Christian in his life and service. Verse 6, Paul describes the Christian serving God in a new way, the new way of the Spirit. So that in this 8th chapter, what had previously been touched upon in these earlier chapters, the person and the work of the Holy Spirit, is now unpacked in greater detail. In verses 1 to 4, we have a general introduction to life in the Spirit. In verses 5 to 11, we find there are two orders of existence contrasted, life in the flesh and life in the Spirit. And in verses 12 to 17, we discover the implications of possessing the Spirit. Let's look at the first of these, this general introduction in verses 1 to 4. You will remember that Paul had previously argued in chapter 3 and verse 21 following, that because Jesus had paid the price of sin by his death upon the cross, those who place their faith in him are free from the condemnation of God's justice. They have become justified men and women, declared to be and treated as righteous by God. Condemnation is the opposite of justification. A justified man therefore cannot be condemned. But more than that, Paul's argument in chapter 7 is that the law cannot condemn the Christian for his sin, and that is because Jesus has removed him from its jurisdiction. The law has no extradition treaty with the realm of grace. What then is the significance of this vigorous affirmation in the first verse? Therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. It is made here because the Christian is ever the target of accusation. Satan is the accuser of the brethren, stirring up storms of accusation in the Christian's heart. Paul here, therefore, implicitly affirms the role of the Spirit as comforter in the midst of those storms. The Christian is not at the mercy of the storm. The Holy Spirit applies the saving benefits of Christ's death to him. making them a sensible reality. He is the author of peace in the Christian's mind and conscience. As comforter, he makes the objective peace secured by Christ's death a subjective peace in the heart of the believer. Let me try and illustrate that. Luther was greatly tormented by Satan's accusations concerning his former sin. And it seemed to him at one time in his life that he was near breaking point. And then something happened. It was as though, he tells us, God's Spirit came and pointed to the cross where the penalty and guilt of Luther's sin had been dealt with and where peace with God had been secured. And the Holy Spirit made God's verdict a sensible reality to Luther by pointing him to the cross. A view of peace made without brought peace within. That's the Spirit's work. Secondly, in verse 2, we are introduced to the Spirit as deliverer. The words "no condemnation" mean freedom not only from sin's guilt, but also from its enslaving power. Before becoming Christians, we are slaves to an old order where sin ruled and death was its consequence. But once the law or the rule of the Spirit of life with all his vitalizing power breaks into our lives, we are released from that former slavery and brought under the new authority of the Spirit. The breaking in of the new order of the Spirit counteracts the influence of the old. The Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. As a child, I had great difficulty in understanding what kept planes up in the sky. I had a rudimentary understanding, I suppose, of the law of gravity. I knew that if you dropped something, it fell. And I couldn't understand what kept the planes up there. Why didn't they fall? And gradually, as time progressed, I discovered there was another law that operated as well as the law of gravity. There was the law of aerodynamics. And the one law was set over against the other. And the law of aerodynamics, as it were, defied the law of gravity. And that's what Paul is saying here. The law of the Spirit, he says, has set us free from the law of sin and death. The Spirit of God enables us to take off where hitherto that had been an impossibility for us. Thirdly, we are reminded that the Spirit is our enabler. He enables us to live righteous lives. Our acquittal from the bar of God's justice, our deliverance from the prison of sin's power has a positive purpose in view. And that purpose is made clear in verses 3 and 4. That the righteous requirements of the law might be met in us. In other words, that we might live lives of righteousness. And this takes us to the very heart of Paul's message. Salvation isn't simply deliverance from something, condemnation, punishment of sin. Not simply deliverance from something, but deliverance to something, to a life of holiness. Christ's death procured not only the forgiveness of sin glorious as that is, but enabling power for lives of righteousness. And what is that enabling? It is the gift of God's indwelling Holy Spirit. This was Christ's coronation gift to the church, given at Pentecost. He enables Christians to live lives of holiness, described in this passage as walking according to the Spirit. So much for the general introduction. Let's move on to the two orders of existence which Paul contrasts. The Holy Spirit does his vital work in the life of every Christian. It is in order to drive this fundamentally important point home that Paul now draws our attention to two orders of existence: life in the Spirit, life in the flesh. The NIV here goes beyond the bounds of translation, telling us what Paul means by the flesh. It refers to the whole of the natural man in his fallen state. A man walks in the flesh when his life is regulated by his sinful nature. And such a man sets his mind on and is most interested in and constantly talks about those things which are associated with his sinful human nature. Not surprisingly, therefore, Paul tells us that the mind of such a man is hostile towards God and refuses to submit to God's law. By nature, man is a self-centered creature, and because of that, incapable of pleasing God. On the other hand, to walk in the Spirit describes not merely a better man, but a different man. You will remember the significance of Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. It's not a patch-up job you need, Nicodemus. Wonderfully religious though your life may appear to be, it's a new life you need. You need a new birth. You need to be born again of the Spirit of God. This teaching clearly undermines the view that the Christian faith brings out the best in man. How often have you heard folks say that? You know, Christian teaching, it brings out, it draws out the very best that's found in man. It does something much more radical than that. It makes him a quite different person. It makes him a new man or a new woman, as the case may be. What characterizes those who live their lives according to the Spirit? Oh, they submit to the Spirit's direction. The focus of their attention is upon Christ himself. They make it a priority of their lives to do those things that are dear to the Spirit of God. You see, either the basic disposition of our hearts and the direction of our lives is on God's side, or it is on the side of our sinful human nature. We all belong to one realm or the other. That's the apostle's argument. And Paul is distinguishing here between what a man is by nature and what God makes him by grace. By nature in the flesh, by grace in the Spirit. since men live their lives either under the authority and control of their fallen human nature or of the Spirit, so too, Paul tells us, their experience will be marked on the one hand by death and hostility, or on the other by life and peace. For Paul, this is one of the great incentives for the Christian life, to live one's life according to the Spirit brings life and peace. It brings a life of intimate, sweet communion with the living God. A life that will be eternal in character, and a peace that involves freedom from restlessness and fear. And it implies contentment and security and an inner tranquility of heart. Does then Paul mean that the Christian will never be disturbed? Does he intend to say that the Christian's heart and mind are always filled with peace? What of the anguished cry in chapter 7, verse 24? O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? What of that cry? Although the basic disposition of the Christian is one of life and peace, this does not mean he can never sin. In the tug of war which rages within his heart, the Christian is on God's side, pulling against the residual fallenness in his heart. He wants what God wants for his life. But that does not mean that he will not sometimes slip and be dragged through the mud. You see, the fact that a Christian falls into sin does not mean that he has changed sides. It does not imply that the basic disposition of his heart has altered. Indeed, and is this not the case, the more a person lives under the Spirit's control, the more he is likely to abhor his sin when he does fall in it. And it's important for the Christian to understand the nature of the contrast which Paul has established. Lest when he sins, he thinks he no longer lives in the realm of the Spirit. That is not what Paul is saying here. And having established that important contrast in verses 5 to 8, Paul, in verses 9 to 11, exercises very real pastoral concern for his readers. You Roman Christians, he says, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Indeed, the mark of the Christian is that he is indwelt by the Spirit of God. The presence and the activity of the Holy Spirit is evidence of the fact that a man is justified by faith. At present, the Christian is made alive spiritually, but that newness of life does not yet affect him physically. Death still has a claim on his body. But even this residual claim will be annulled one day when the Christian is given that glorified body of which the Apostle speaks in great detail in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The Spirit who raised up Jesus from the dead will quicken also our mortal bodies. How did Augustine put it? He said, the rapture of the saved soul will flow into the glorified body. Now, finally, Let us turn to the implications of possessing the Spirit of God in verses 12 to 17. Having made it quite clear who are possessors of the Spirit, every Christian, Paul now in verses 12 to 17 deals with the practical implications of possessing the Spirit. And these practical implications cannot be avoided. This is the significance of that great word, therefore, at the beginning of verse 12. Paul is saying, if the Spirit of God dwells within your life, and if you're Christians, then He certainly does that, then there are certain obligations which are laid upon you. And the first obligation of Christians is to live lives of holiness, verses 12 to 13. Now, it's important to see how that holiness is to be achieved. Paul doesn't suggest that by a sudden crisis experience, the Christian discovers holiness, nor does he say that it will come as we passively yield our lives to the Holy Spirit, let go and let God. And both of these views are certainly current today. What does Paul say? That we are by the Spirit to put to death or to mortify the misdeeds of the body. And because this is a continuous process, Paul uses here a continuous tense. It's not a crisis, once and for all thing. This is the continuous experience of the Christian. Paul is describing an ongoing battle. We neither fight it on our own, nor do we let the Spirit of God fight it on His own for us. It's not that kind of battle. It is a battle which we fight in cooperation with the Spirit of God in our lives. Why this emphasis on putting to death the misdeeds of the body? The Christian is a new creature. He has a new nature, but he is awaiting the redemption of the body. He still lives in the body of sin. In other words, these bodies continue to give lodging to the remnants of our old Adamic nature. This fallen nature which clings to our bodies, it has squatter's rights, if you like. And it will be with us until death, or until we receive the new glorified body promised at Christ's return. And it is because of the unwelcome presence of the dregs of our old nature that the Christian life is of necessity one of battle. It is the flesh lusting against the Spirit. Now, the power of sin operating in our lives has been dismantled, but it hasn't been annihilated. You will remember the significance of the word that Paul uses in Romans chapter 6, verse 6. The power of sin hasn't been annihilated. It has been put out of order. It has been reduced in its power. It has not been utterly destroyed. The victory has been won, but we need to work out that victory in our lives. You may remember the way in which the book of Joshua provides a helpful illustration of the discipline involved in the life of grace. God gave Joshua and the Israelites the land of Canaan. It was their inheritance. It was theirs by right. But they had to battle to make it their own. It was a gift. But they had to battle to enter into the fruit of that gift. God has given us victory over our fallen sinful nature in Christ. But we too must battle to make that victory our own, we must overcome daily. And we do that with the help of God's Holy Spirit. The trouble with so many Christians is they fail to realize that they are not in the flesh but in the Spirit. And the problem of sin in the life of the Christian is now only a residual problem. God's powerful Holy Spirit enables us to overcome the down drags of the remnants of the flesh in our lives. Because we no longer live in the realm of the flesh, we no longer have any obligation towards it. We have a new obligation, a new allegiance. We now behave as the blood royal of heaven. Now, a man who is proud of the fact that he is a citizen of a certain country will surely live according to the customs of the country, and not as though he belonged to another country. He is proud of his nationality. I can remember as a student when a friend and I went to Italy hitchhiking. We both of us took our kilts with us. Now, I have to confess that part of the reason for that was to say, we are happy for everyone to realize that we are Scots. We're not ashamed of our nationality. We want to let you know. The subtext of that, however, was that we hoped that when folks saw our kilts, they would give us a lift. But you see, we were saying, we're not ashamed of our nationality. And the Christian is not ashamed of his identity and is not to live as though he belongs to another country. That's Paul's argument. When we live as though we belong to another country, when we disguise our true identity by behaving like citizens of another kingdom, we grieve the Spirit and thereby become less conscious of who we really are. This is why, in the mind of the apostle, and it's important for us to grasp this, in the mind of the apostle, there is a link between holiness of life and assurance of sonship. Now, the second practical consequence of life in the Spirit is that the Spirit reveals our new identity as sons, verses 14 and 15. When the apostle speaks here of being led by the Spirit, he does not have guidance in general in view. Rather, he has a particular kind of guidance in view, namely, guidance in the matter of holiness, in the matter of mortifying the deeds of the body, putting to death those things in our life which do not belong to the new man that God has made us. And in the context of the passage, the significance of the word because in verse 14 brings that out. As we allow ourselves to be led by the Spirit, then the family likeness becomes apparent. We see evidence of the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. We see sin retreating. We see its hold upon us loosening, and as a result, the assurance of our new identity grows and grows. This happens, you see, as we mortify the deeds of the body. Conversely, failure to do so hides our true identity and restricts the liberty which is rightly ours as the children of God. Let me try and illustrate that. Consider a prince who is tempted to leave the comfort and the security of his father's home and taste life outside. He sneaks outside of the palace and assumes the role and the dress of a common criminal. In the early days, the change seems to him quite novel and exciting. Though some doubt, he is the criminal he claims to be. He doesn't speak like a criminal. He doesn't behave like a criminal. But given time, he drops his royal manners and is delighted because he has begun to fool everyone. He himself, of course, knows his true identity, but no one else can guess. Even his father's soldiers and the palace courtiers do not recognize him. Then, one day, he tries to explain that he is really a prince, but because of his appearance and his behavior and his speech, no one believes him. And as time passes by and he begins to observe his own behavior, he too begins to wonder if his princely identity is in fact the product of some illusion and not real at all. He finds no evidence of royal conduct, and he wonders if he truly has royal blood. What has happened? He has lost all sense of assurance concerning his true identity. Now, Paul's point here is, failure to follow the Spirit's lead and to mortify the deeds of the body can, in a similar fashion, cause the Christian to lose his sense of identity as the blood royal of heaven, and he is unlikely to experience the Spirit's assuring work. Someone might ask, doesn't verse 16 tell us that the Spirit assures Christians of their new identity? Yes, indeed he does. But how does he do that? Some would want to argue that this is done by an inner mystical assurance, convincing them that they belong to God. But the context and the language does not support that view. Notice what Paul says. Notice the language. He says, "The Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God." What does that mean? Well, the Christian spirit examines his life for evidence of change, for evidence of the new birth, and in so doing, discovers that there is a new hunger for God and his word, great pleasure in meeting with the people of God, a new abhorrence of sin, a new determination to deal with it daily in his life. He sees what he assumes to be the fruit of the Spirit cultivated in his own heart. And he asks this question, does this give me good grounds for believing that I belong to God? Is the witness of my Spirit dependable? And at that point, the Holy Spirit comes and stands at his side and says, these are authentic evidences of the fact that you are truly a child of God. Now, do you see from this the all-important relationship between the way in which the Spirit works in bringing assurance to our hearts and our need to cooperate with Him in putting to death indwelling sin in our lives? Failure to recognize that relationship causes many Christians to live with very low levels of assurance concerning their true identity. The final practical consideration the apostle identifies with life in the Spirit has to do with the Christian's inheritance in verse 17. We are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, says the apostle. Sonship immediately conjures up the idea of inheritance. Now, Jewish laws of inheritance recognized only one heir, whereas Roman law made provision for co-heirs, many heirs. Now, says the apostle, as far as the gospel is concerned, we are co-heirs with Christ. We are all inheritors. Isn't that marvelous? If you're familiar with British history, you will know that certainly as far as the royalty in the land were concerned, and the nobility, it was the firstborn son who inherited the estate. He got the title, he got the family seat, he got the lands. Nobody wanted to be born second. Everyone wanted to be born first. No co-heirs. Paul says it's not like that in the Christian faith. We are co-heirs with Christ. We are all inheritors, and that inheritance is described in one word, glory. It's impossible to unpack down here what that involves, for the eye has not seen and the ear has not heard, neither has it entered into the hearts of men the things that God has prepared for those who love Him. How can we know we are inheritors? How can we know that this glory awaits us? This knowledge that we are heirs is associated with the knowledge of our sonship. And that knowledge is something that is communicated to us by God's Holy Spirit, whose presence in our hearts is the guarantee or down payment of that inheritance. We've raced through this passage this evening. We've tried to get some kind of overview. I hope you see something of the breadth of the apostle's argument. The Christian is someone who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And if that is the case, the whole disposition of his life is to walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And that means that he will mortify or put to death indwelling sin in his body. By doing so, he will be affirming his new identity as one who is led by the Spirit of God. And as he looks around at these changes in his life, the Holy Spirit comes and breathes assurance into his heart that he is indeed a child of God, the very blood royal of heaven. And armed with that assurance, that seal, that guarantee that he belongs, he grasps something of the inheritance that awaits him, summed up in this great word, glory. Glory for me. Glory. May God seal his word